the Word of God. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." And his mothers and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the Word of God. The key to understanding your New Testaments is understanding the Old Testament background. In particular, we need to understand, even before we approach the New Testament, something of the Law and the Prophets. The Law is given to Israel through Moses. Now, this is what is often called the Mosaic administration. The Mosaic administration, as Moses receives the law and gives it to Israel. And the law is Israel's constitution. It forms them, it constitutes them as a nation. But not just any nation, as the other nations of the world. No, Israel, and Israel alone, is a holy nation in covenant with God. It is a nation that is formed by God, led by God, and given a law by God. So the law told Israel how it was that it was to operate. It was told how it is to live. It was told how it was to worship. It is told through the law how it is to govern itself. The prophets acted as God's prosecutors, suing Israel for her breach of the law. The prophets also acted as preachers, declaring to Israel her future hope if she would but repent and turn back to the Lord. But before that, before they declared the good news of God's forgiveness, they first declared God's case, his lawsuit against them. I want to focus here this morning on one narrow aspect of the law before we get to our text. I do this because focusing on this one aspect of the law is important for understanding our passage. And that narrow aspect has to do with the promised land. What is the promised land? It's the land of Canaan. As you know, God brought Israel from Egypt into, after 40 years wandering in the wilderness, into the land of Canaan, a land that we are told flowing with milk and honey. It was the promised land. It was the land promised by the Lord to Abraham long ago. Now, the law required of Israel to cleanse the land. You got that? It's important. God, in his law, told Israel they were to cleanse the land. And in the books of Joshua and Judges, we are told about what is called the conquest of the land, cleansing it of its pagan inhabitants. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and you shall show no mercy to them. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16 says, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. Part of the reason why God gave these commands of cleansing the land is so that Israel would not be tempted to worship the false gods of those pagan nations. Those peoples were wicked. They worshiped false gods and made graven images. And the due penalty for that idolatry is death. And so Israel was to cleanse the land of all of her and God's enemies of these pagan nations. One last thing by way of preface. We know how things went for Israel with regard to this law, don't we? It didn't go well. We know that. They failed to cleanse the land. They fell short of the conquest. They fell into idolatry, and for their sin, they would eventually be sent into exile. But God was faithful. And as we've seen in the First Chronicles series in the evening services, he would promise to them restoration, to be restored to the land. God would give them their land. He would fight their battles, for the Lord is a mighty warrior. And so Israel would return from exile to the land, and there they would rebuild the theocracy. There they would rebuild Israel's worship. And while Israel did return to the land, and while they did build a second temple, reinstituting temple worship, we know, sadly, that that restoration never lived up to the vision given to them and the commands ordained in the law. So, when would God fulfill this promise? When would God fulfill the promise to Abraham to give the land to his descendants as a possession? When would Israel be restored to the land, a land cleansed and purified as the Lord has ordained? Now we're finally able to get to our passage, and in verses 7 through 12, we see the record for the crowds of the crowds who gather around to Jesus. And the size of the crowds is noted. So great are the crowds that Jesus orders a boat to be brought in. There he would go on the boat in order to teach, and this was to avoid having the crowds crush him, pressing in so closely as they were, thinking if they could just touch him, they'd be healed of their diseases. Now, in addition to the great size of the crowds, note is also made of the breadth of the crowd as well. That is to say, notice that the crowds are formed of a people from many different quarters of the land. They come from far and wide. You may remember in the First Chronicles series, reminiscent of David's support that he received over against Saul, Here we see similarly, Jesus receives support from all Israel as they come gather around him. They come from every quarter of the land. Don't skip over those places, those locations in the text. Galilee is to the northeast. Jerusalem is central in the land. Idumea is in the south, and Sidon and Tyre are up in the northwest. From every quarter of the land promised to Abraham, they come and gather around Jesus. But what is most noteworthy is the reaction of the unclean spirits. This will dominate the rest of the text. At the mere sight of Jesus, the unclean spirits fall before him. It is as if they are being subdued by the presence of the king. And despite their being unclean, notice here, they are compelled to speak truth. Though they are deceivers, they speak the truth as they say, "You are the Son of God." At this point, Jesus calls for helpers, and in verses 13 through 21, we get the description of the apostles. Well, we've already been introduced to five of the apostles thus far in Mark, but here we have the complete list of 12 given to us. And notice what they are there for. They are, therefore, he calls them that they might do what he's doing, namely preach and cast out demons. The demons here are the same as the unclean spirits referred to back in verse 11. The apostles, like Jesus, will preach the gospel of the kingdom, and they will cast out demons, cleansing the land of their filth. You see, the final conquest has begun. What Israel failed to do, Jesus is here to accomplish. It should be noted the emphasis in this section on demons. It's important. As we'll see momentarily, they feature throughout, sometimes directly, sometimes indirectly, but they are there throughout the text. But what should be borne in mind is the division that is starting to form here. I want you to note this division. You have Jesus and his followers on the one side, and then you have the demons and their followers on the other. It is a battle. It is a warfare between two armies that is forming and that is engaged. And Jesus is the point of division. There are those who are for him, and then there are those who are against him. And the antithesis couldn't be clearer. And the apostles are those who are with him, except for Judas, as the text notes, he would later betray him. But what is striking is the introduction of his family in verse 21. You see, his family hears about what has been happening, and it seems as if they are a little bit worried about him, as you might understand they would be. Would he be crushed by the crowds? He's unable even to eat, as it says in verse 20. So his family, well-intentioned, begin to plot. They begin to plan to seize him and to do so seemingly to bring him to safety. But while well-intentioned, his family is misguided. Look at what they say about him. He is out of his mind. You see, they think he's lost it. And in coming to that rash conclusion, they lay bare their unbelief. They do not yet understand who he is, not even his own family. Isn't that ironic? Think about the irony of the text. The demons know who he is. They confess he is the Son of God, but his own family doesn't seem to know who he is. For the time being, his family are aligned with the against Jesus side of things. Now, if you have been tracking thus far, verses 20 to 30 make sense. Here the scribes make another accusation, this time far from him being an exorcist. The problem is that he is actually one who is possessed by Beelzebul. He's not casting out unclean spirits because he, they say, has an unclean spirit himself. Verse 30. But Jesus quickly exposes the folly of that thinking. If Jesus, and this is his reasoning, if I am possessed by Satan, and it is by the authority of Satan that Jesus is casting out Satan's followers, then Satan's house is divided. Put another way, why would Satan cast out his own followers? That only serves for his own destruction. It only serves to divide his own army. Why would he do that? The irony here is that while they accuse Jesus of being on Satan's side, it turns out that it is actually they who are on Satan's side. They operate on the side of the accuser. They attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. Don't they know? The prophet spoke of the coming day of the Lord, that it would be a day in which God gives his Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has been given. The Spirit has already been poured out, as you remember, at the baptism of Jesus when the Spirit descends upon our Lord. The scribes should have seen this and said, "Ah, the day of the Lord has arrived. The work of the Spirit is here." Instead, they call the work of God the work of the devil, which shows their unbelief. It shows that they are still lost in their sins. Now, finally, we're back to the family of Jesus in verses 31 to 35. Now, you remember, they show up not to pay a visit. They show up to seize him. They think he's crazy, and they fear for his well-being. And they send someone in to call for him so that they can take him away, take him to a more secure location, maybe check him into an insane asylum. But it turns out, however, that Jesus is in the middle of teaching when they show up. There's a crowd that is around him, and he is told that his mother and his brothers are looking for him. It seems Jesus knows what they want. He's aware that they have come for him to take him away. And so instead of interrupting his time with the crowd, he says, "If you want to know where my mother and my brothers are, look around. These who are hanging on to my every word, these who are my followers, my disciples, these are my mother and my brothers." It's those who do the will of God. It is those who follow Jesus that are on the Jesus side of this great divide in the land. For Jesus' family, you see, is not defined by blood. Rather, it is defined by God and his kingdom. In fact, it is defined by Jesus himself. Indeed, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And in this passage, two houses opposed to one another are beginning to take shape. On the one hand, you have the house of the strong man on the one side, and then there is the house of the stronger man on the other, who binds the strong man that is found on the other side. The unclean spirits, the followers of the strong man, even the devil himself, pollute the land. They deceive the scribes to accuse falsely. They deceive Jesus' family, at least for a time, into believing that he's a lunatic. In stark contrast are the crowds, and most importantly, the 12. The 12 gather around him. They believe his word. They follow him. They assist him in preaching. And they assist him in cleansing the land of impure, unclean, defiled spirits. Jesus, his followers, and the 12 form a new Israel in our text. This Jesus and his followers are the restored people of God. Jesus himself is the divine warrior who leads with absolute authority, casting out demons, destroying his enemies simply by his mere presence. He walks by them and they're cast out and they declare that he is the Son of God. And in so doing, he fulfills the promise that he gave a long time ago for the restoration of the people of God. Such restoration would not and could not happen under the terms of the old covenant. And in Jesus' day, it was worse. It was worse because Israel had become captives in their own land, ran over by the Greeks and then later the Romans. They lived under foreign occupation. But Jesus comes to bring something better because he is a better king. None of the kings of Israel could cleanse the land. None of the kings of Israel could conquest the land. But Jesus comes as a heavenly king, bringing a heavenly kingdom. Of course, this was the plan all along. God always promised and has always designed that it would be his son who would deliver his people not from national oppressors, but from our age-old oppressor, who is the devil himself. But Israel, in her unbelief, so often missed what God was doing in the Old Covenant. For Israel fighting against the idolatrous inhabitants of the land was not the ultimate battle. It was never a battle that was ultimately between circumcised and uncircumcised. It was never ultimately a battle between Jews and Gentiles, between Israel on the one hand and the Jebusites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites on the other. The battle has always belonged to the Lord and is won between the son of the woman on the one side and the son of the serpent on the other. Therefore, the warfare that took place in the land and the attempt to cleanse it, and the destruction of all those ites that were there in the land was but a picture of the future cleansing work of Jesus over our real enemy, Beelzebul himself. In Christ, Beelzebul has already been bound. Jesus is the stronger man. So what we see happening in the land in Jesus' day with the cleansing of the unclean spirits is only the beginning of what he came to do, but this is what he came to do. It is but the beginning of the restoration prophesied long ago. And this cleansing of unclean spirits, this conquest that you find in chapter 3 of Mark, and the restoration of a new Israel in and through the 12 apostles and all of his disciples is but a small sample of what is yet to come. It is but the beginning. For Christ is not content with cleansing a small plot of land in the Middle East. No, his plan includes, in fact, the purification of the entire created order. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The promise to Abraham is that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Soon enough, he will face the cross. There he will put the prince of the air to open shame. And he will be raised from the dead on the third day, conquering death itself. He will ascend into heaven, and he will send down to his church not an unclean spirit, but the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit will use his word to accomplish the restoration of a new Israel to the furthest corners of the earth, made up of a people of every tribe, nation, and tongue. That is the day in which we find ourselves now. So right now the war is engaged. On the one side you have Jesus, the great cleanser of the land, the warrior king of the kingdom with absolute authority. He is the one who is the conqueror of unclean spirits, the crusher of the serpent's head. Then on the other side you have the strong man, the head of a defeated but still undivided house. But the strong man has been bound. But so long as he is on this side of the lake of fire, his mere presence continues to defile the creation. The work of worldwide cleansing is not yet done. And the question for you is, whose side are you on? This passage gives us some of the hallmarks of those who are on the wrong side. Let me give you some examples as we close. First, you have the crowds who nearly crushed Jesus. These are the ones who see Jesus as a mere means to an end, as a lucky rabbit's foot. All you got to do is touch it, and things will go well for you. Jesus, the instant healer, the maker of my best life now, the one who supposedly improves my life to make it easier. And now, not all the crowds saw Jesus that way. You think about the woman who had the issue of blood. She had faith. She did not seek to crush Jesus, but merely to touch his garment by faith. For her, Jesus was her highest and chief end. Is Jesus a means for you to some earthly end? Or is he himself your end, your chief and highest purpose in life? Second, you have his family. Now, we should note happily that his family would eventually believe. The unbelief they show here would eventually give way by God's grace to conversion. But at this point, they think he's crazy. Instead of defining sanity and lunacy with Christ as their standard, they judge Jesus according to their standard of what is sanity and lunacy. But that's a dangerous way to operate. You see, rather we should take Christ at his word. Christ is the standard against which we define what is right or wrong. He is the standard by which we judge if something is crazy or sound. Jesus calls us to think and act radically different than the world. That's because he is sound, and it's the world that is crazy. He's the standard by which we judge. We don't judge him by any other standard. Finally, the scribes are accusers. Are you an accuser? An accuser of the righteous? Or do you hear the word of God and believe it and follow him and love all those who love him? May we not sit as judges over Christ and his own. Rather, let us sit under Christ as our master, and we as his disciples, call today to advance his kingdom through the word preached. And when that word is preached, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, the enemy is conquered. The conquest over the whole earth is advanced, and the glory of Christ's name is made known. Amen.